is found in Romans 8, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Now, last week we were focusing on the final few verses of, verses 9 to 13 of this chapter, and I was explaining how, I think, as I say, when one's reading it, you break off, it seems, halfway through a sentence at the end there of verse 13, but I think verse 13 marks the end of a particular section in Paul's presentation here. It's a section that begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and ends here, I think, in Romans 8, verse 13. And it's a section in which Paul has been proving the necessity of one's fight against sin and the living of a righteous life. And it comes to a conclusion at the end there of verse 13, where Paul reminds us in summing up, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I think that's his final summary statement on godly living, which started in chapter 6, verse 1, and ended at that one. And if you weren't here last week, we went from 6:1 right the way through to 8:13 and just covered the big picture of how Paul is addressing this whole issue. So I think it is worth listening to just to get that overall picture. But anyway, we will read these verses once again, Romans 8, verse 1. 13. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Amen. Now, there's been a series of programs on television, which has just, I think, come to its end. But the series of programs is entitled Ambulance. I don't know whether any of you have watched it, but it focuses on a 999 call centre for the ambulance service. And as such, it provides us with a fascinating insight into the sort of pressures that the controllers in that call room and the ambulance crews themselves are under day in, day out. They are a remarkable bunch of people, certainly worthy of our prayers for them. We just take it for granted that they are there. But the amount of pressure that they are under, it was actually centred on a call centre in Manchester, covering that region, but the amount of pressure they're under is amazing, and the number of distressing calls and situations they have to face put them under great strain, and so we should be thankful for them, and be prayerful for them also. But it's quite interesting that when anybody rings up, the first question the controller always asks is the patient breathing? That's always the point at which they start. Is the patient breathing? And I thought that was rather a question that's rather pertinent to us here, since over the last few weeks I've been trying to administer CPR to my series of sermons on Romans, a series that has kind of been lying on the floor trying to get up. But I think the good news is that at last the patient is breathing once again. Well, it's good news to me. I don't know how you feel about it, but it's good news to me that the patient's sitting up in bed. It shows signs of being back on the road to good health, which means once again we're able to kind of interact with what Paul is saying here. Our goal is to get to chapter 9, 10 and 11. And as Duncan was writing this afternoon, he said, well, when we get there, it's going to be simple and straightforward. It'll be all clear from there. Anyway, so we pursue on towards that goal. That's the carrot that lies before us. But last week we were, as I mentioned, picking up the threads of Romans 8 again. And I likened the chapter in a way to a chocolate box that is packed with everybody's favourites. And we all like dipping into Romans 8 and picking out our favourites. It may be that opening sentence with those memorable words, no more condemnation. That must be the favourite chocolate in the box. Is that good news or what? Every time it rolls off your tongue, you think, that is fantastic. No more condemnation. What better news can you ever have than that? They're words that drive away the all-prevailing gloom of Romans 7 with its culminating creed occur of what a wretched man I am. How pleased we are to enter, as it were, into Romans 8 and leave behind that never-ending round of failure and the sad lament of its central character who seems doomed to failure despite his very best intentions. No more condemnation. What a joyful note that sounded there. And we just love it. And as I said, millions of Christians down through the ages have quoted and savoured that single line. They're just words, aren't they? And yet they're not. They are filled, aren't they, with this colossal and immense truth that enables us to heave this great sigh of relief that for us, through our faith in Christ Jesus, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I have no doubt you will have picked that chocolate up and eaten it hundreds, possibly thousands of times through your Christian life. It is perhaps one of the favourites in the box. But then there are other favourites too. We all go about Romans 8 verse 28. That's another time-tested, well-worn favourite. All things work together. And you may have used that verse. You may have reflected on that verse in times of trouble. You may have had people quote that verse at you as you pass through times of trouble. All things work together. What a wonderful truth to know. And it is good, isn't it, for us to know in our Christian life that despite all that may be going on, all things work together. All things work together, Paul reminds us here. We know, as the NIV puts it, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All things work together by God for the good of those who love him. Not just some things, all things. And that's key, isn't it? The all is key. It's not just when the sun is shining and the sky is blue and we're enjoying life. It's when the sun is gone, when the dark clouds are billowing up, when the thunder, as it were, is breaking and rolling across the sky. We can fall back on that truth that all things work. God is working all things together for our good. I read a little snippet in a book the other day, which the line went something like this, but taking the theme of all things working together, but it says, God is accomplishing through his will what is best for us. And that's something we ever have to bear in mind. Whatever situation, circumstance we run into, our immediate reflection is upon the fact that God is accomplishing his will through this. And what he's accomplishing is whatever is best for us. all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's a tremendous statement once again, and it shapes our understanding of God and our relationship to Him and our experience of life. And then, of course, we have that golden chain a few verses later on. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And whilst we may not profess to understand the significance of many of the words within that sentence, we do find ourselves assured by what is said here. There is here, isn't there, a certain certainty about the statement. It's like a series of steps or stepping stones. One follows on after the other, leading us, it seems initially you're thinking about leading us into the future, to that experience when finally, when the story is over and we shall be glorified. But of course Paul refers to that future experience of our being glorified in the past tense. It is something that God has already accomplished. It is not something that is still kind of pending. It might or might not happen. There is this collection, these collection of rings that form this chain that will take us to that end, but it is already sorted in the eyes of God. It is a done deal. It is a divinely accomplished fact. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. It's done with Him. It's sorted. It's no question mark hanging over it. What God begins, He will complete. And then a little bit further on, we have another sentence that reminds us that if God be for us, who can be against us? And once again, in a strange way, it stirs our spirits with that unshakable conviction that God will see us through. If God be for us, and He is, who can be against us? Who in the end can withstand what it is that God intends for us? And then, of course, there is that kind of grand conclusion that Paul moves to as he soars up into the heavens, gloriously asserting the fact that I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am convinced. Once again, there is that reminder for us, isn't there, that our salvation is sealed. It is certain. Nothing, says Paul, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul lists a whole series of things. You might think, will they cause such an obstruction as to break the chain? No, nothing will be able to separate us. And so throughout the chapter, there are so many chocolates to choose from in this box. However, as we noted last week, I suggested that probably there will be some chocolates that are left in the box. If you have a box of chocolates, that's invariably the case. Some chocolates don't get eaten. They get left in the box. And the verses I chose that I thought fell into that category are those really in verses 9 through to 13. These are verses that focus on the lives we live, on the nature of the lives we live, on how we live those lives. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds us that therefore, brothers, he says, we have an obligation. We're under an obligation as Christians, he says, in the lives we live. But that obligation, he says, is not to the sinful nature, to the flesh. We'll come back to that a little later. To live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, he says, you will die. That's the direction that living in the flesh takes you. Its culmination is death. It's separation from God. But, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. These are two distinct, different routes. One goes off towards death. You stay in the flesh, it takes you to death. But if you walk in the Spirit, it takes you off into life itself. But probably that's a verse that we may not quote so much. We're probably aware of it, but it doesn't rank quite with no more condemnation, or all things work together, or I am convinced that. It's not quite in that same category in our own thinking. But why? Why should that be the case? Well, probably because verses like this, verses 12 and 13, actually require us to do something. Whereas the other verses like, therefore now no condemnation, all things work together, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, those verses don't require us to do anything at all. We can simply believe them and enjoy them. They are perhaps what I would describe as feel-good verses. They're feel-good verses. And they are, they warm our hearts. Because there's such glorious truth within them. But they don't require us to do anything except enjoy them. So as I said, no condemnation, or all things work together, or those he predestined, or if God before us, or if I am convinced that. They are feel-good verses that bolster, in certain respects, our faith. All I have to do is think upon them, and they do me good. But verses 12 and 13 are very different. They require of us something more. They demand that I do something, rather than just sit there and enjoy. That I become proactive in my conflict with sin. That I, as Paul says, refers to here, put to death the misdeeds of the body. He calls upon us to exterminate whenever those misdeeds surface in our lives. He says, exterminate them, put them to death, so that you might live a life that is rooted in God, a life that is a life of God-honoring righteousness. That's when I have to start taking action. These are things I have to do, and these verses are so, they ask something different of us that the other verses don't. And so we began to think of that God-honoring life last week, the life of righteousness. And that would have been a life that would have been inconceivable prior to the time of Christ. What we have here in Romans is Paul setting before us a whole new way of living that couldn't be accessed before the time of Christ. Paul has already shown earlier on how that the whole of humankind was hopelessly ensnared by the powers of sin and death, utterly unable in any effective way to counter them. Prior to Christ, humankind could do nothing really about the power of sin. It could do nothing about the power of death. It was held by them and subject to them. They had no means of countering those two deadly powers. And that fact is evidenced by Paul. First of all, as far as the Gentile is concerned, Paul shows us back in Romans chapter 1, the fate that has befallen the Gentile, how the wrath of God has been revealed against the Gentiles for all their sin. But when you go through the long list in Romans 1 of all the sins that are crippling humanity, man could do absolutely nothing about them. He had no power. He was powerless to overcome them. And then, of course, when you look at the experience of the Jew, as we were focusing on last week to some degree, the experience of the Jew in Romans 7, the Jew was similarly powerless. He could not overcome the power of sin, despite his very best intentions. And that's the thing in Romans 7. The man's intentions are good. And he is heartbroken that he cannot overcome the power of sin. He finds himself helpless despite every best effort on his part. He is thwarted by the power of sin and by the weakness of his flesh. He has no tools, no weapons with which he can counter sin or death, as it all so happens. And that all-prevailing situation where sin dominated the scene is a situation that prevails prior to the incarnation. Nobody could do anything about it. But the incarnation of Christ changes everything. I was thinking here, but I imagine that the incarnation was probably the most daring thing that God has ever done. I don't know an awful lot of what God has done. He's probably done lots and lots of things that we know absolutely nothing of. But I would suggest that the incarnation is the most daring thing he's done. Because it meant, as it were, a merger with manhood. He hadn't done that before. It was something entirely new for God. We always, you know, God is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he kind of got all things planned, and we picture him in that way. But taking on himself the nature of a human being was a bold step. It was something new for God to do. And Paul here in Romans 8 verse 3 reminds us how that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That was a daring step to take. It's no good us saying, well, God knows everything, so he knows how it's going to turn out. But you've still got there the heart of it, the experience of Jesus. You've got the battle there in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Can you take this cup away from me? Can the situation be changed? It's fluid. But this is the venture that God has set himself on. To save and redeem human beings. To adopt them as his children. Well, that's something new for God. He'd never been there before. He wanted us as his children. He hadn't had those children before. And he planned and waited a long time for this to happen. And then when they embark upon this journey, it is a mammoth undertaking. It's no good us saying, well, it's God, so it's simple. It's no problem. I remember when I was at college, there was an argument in class because there was this question of, well, I can't remember the Latin phrase, but, you know, whether Jesus could sin or not. And some were arguing, no, Jesus could not sin. But if he could not sin, of course, then there is no battle. If you know when you start off, I can't sin, it's all right, we're going to be through. Or could he sin? That's where the battle lies. Was there a risk? And Satan was always after him, tempting him, and Jesus was always having to respond in the right way. He doesn't just brush him away like a fly. He's responding as a human being, saying, no, we need to look to the Word of God. We need to counter these things effectively. And God sets off then on this daring mission. And we might say, well, what on earth possessed him to embark upon this daring mission? Well, basically, his love for us. That's what possesses God's heart. His love for us is not an experiment just to see. His heart is filled with love. And that's what causes him to send his Son upon this mission. And it's a venture in which, I might use the phrase, the whole of God takes part. It is a Trinitarian experience that wraps up what salvation's all about. And we see this in a way referred to by Paul here in Romans 8 and verse 9 onwards here. You've got a kind of interchangeability almost of the terminology that is used here. But he says, you are not controlled. You, however, he says, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and that's the same as the Spirit of God, which is the same as the Spirit, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So you get references to the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, all involved in this whole process here of our salvation. But once again, let me just ask the question, to what end is all this happening that God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are so intimately involved in? The minutest of details, what is it that God is so involved in here? Well, it's basically this whole purpose of putting into place the means by which human beings could not only be rescued from the lethal grip of sin and death, but could also now be equipped to counter sin. No generation prior to Christ had ever been able to do this. But to counter sin and to live a truly righteous, Spirit-inspired life. This is a new prospect for human beings. And all of that would be secured by a solitary act of incarnation. The incarnation of Christ would be key to creating a race that could resist the power of sin, that could live a life that was righteous in the eyes of God. So, when you look at Christ's incarnation, his incarnation is comprised of, you could say, three distinct areas, each of which would make its own unique contribution to the rescue plan, God's rescue plan for man. The first element, the first aspect of that rescue plan, of course, was God embracing our humanity, God becoming one of us. That was going to be key to saving man. For Christ, the challenge facing him was that he would need to live a life in submission to God's will, so that he might himself be without sin. The idea of being without sin was not just simply so that he would be just sinless, but so that he could then carry out the second aspect of his mission, which was his sacrifice of himself as a sin offering. We know from the Old Testament that any offering offered had to be pure, without spot. And this is why Christ, first of all, lives a sinless life. It is so that he might be a true sacrifice, a true sin offering for us. And that, of course, was what happened on the cross. And that was that aspect of Jesus' ministry, his death upon the cross, was absolutely vital to his securing the means by which we as human beings might be forgiven and rescued from God's just condemnation of us. That could only be accomplished through Christ's blood, through his sacrifice on the cross. Then thirdly, there was, of course, his resurrection. It's the third distinct stage, in a way, of this package of redemption that they are putting together. As we've noted before, you could say Christ's perfect life by itself would have accomplished nothing for us. Christ's perfect life plus his death would not ultimately have accomplished anything for us. If he just stayed dead, then he would have actually fallen foul of sin itself. So it had to be Christ's perfect life plus Christ's sacrificial death plus Christ's resurrection, which would then secure for us the means of our salvation. All three elements had to be combined together. And to that end, God raised him from the dead. He was pleased with the offering that his son made, and he showed his pleasure in raising Christ from the dead as the victor over the grave and sin. The consequence of all of that is not that just Jesus is raised from the dead, but that what we now have is a human being who is, as it were, alive on the other side of death. Someone who's passed through death and actually emerged, living. No one before had passed through death and emerged living. But Christ passes through death and he emerges on the other side of death, well and truly alive, beyond the reach of sin. He now lives as a human being, a living human being on the other side, beyond the reach of sin and death. A human who was, in the words of Paul, Romans 6, if I talk very slowly I'll find it, and verse 10, dead to sin and alive to God. That's how Paul defines or describes Jesus. He's dead to sin and alive to God. And then Paul encourages us to count ourselves dead to sin and to alive to God in Christ Jesus, so that we might experience what it is that Christ has done. And so Christ is living on the other side, a living human being on the other side of death. To what end? But there might be a single human being on the other side, living beyond the power of sin and death. Well, no, so that we might then be able to share in all that Christ has himself accomplished for us, that we might become beneficiaries of what Christ accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection. But how do we share in what it is that Christ has done? Well, initially, primarily, from our point of view, we share in all that Christ has done through our faith in him. We put our trust in Christ as our Savior. It's as it were, we are plumbed into him. I'm trying to find phrases. This one doesn't appear much in the Bible. There are broken cisterns in the Bible, but this one, we're plumbed in to Christ so that his life now also flows through us. We are linked into him. We become a beneficiary of who he is and what he's done. Or if we might change the imagery, use Paul's phrase. Paul says we are baptized into Christ or immersed in him. And at that point, as we think of the term immersed, not simply in the sense of being submerged, but in the sense of becoming deeply involved in something, absorbed in something, engrossed in something. We are caught up in his life. You know, you can have your child immerses themselves. You can immerse yourself in a book, can't you? You just get caught up in another world that's inside this book. And we find ourselves immersed in Christ. We are totally caught up. This is Paul's idea for us. Totally caught up in Christ's world, in his life, in him. So, as dear old Jim Reeves puts it, it's as though Jesus comes to us and says, "Welcome to my world." That's the invitation. Welcome to my world. Won't you come on in? And when by faith we take the offer of salvation through Jesus, Jesus welcomes us into his world. Won't you come on in? And we come on in and live in his world and share in all that he's done for us. And there we live, in him, in his world, in his realm, in the realm of the risen man upon the other side. At which point, we might be legitimately be wondering how it is that we are able to connect with Jesus in that way. How do you connect with this figure who's on the other side? Well, through the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul explains in Romans 8, now indwells our lives. The Spirit now lives in us. And through his presence in us, he shapes the way we live. He regulates our lives with his own distinctive code for living. And that code, I think Paul's referred to back in Romans 8 verse 2, may be referred to as the law of the Spirit. Verse 2, he says, "Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." There are several references to law here. When we think of law, we tend to immediately associate the term with Moses and the Ten Commandments. But that is not the law that is being referred to here. I think here we're just simply referring to the principle of law. Something that exercises authority over you and seeks to regulate the way you live. So the reference here to the law is to the fact that the law of the Spirit is one in which we come under his jurisdiction. We are subject to his authority, his dominion, his power. So the law of the Spirit of life now rules over us. And because we are under his law, that means we are under no other law at all. We are solely under the law of the Spirit of life. So we don't come under the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death. As we see said there in verse 2, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Once we were subject to or came under the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death, we lived in their realm. They controlled us. But now we have been rescued through our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're no longer coming under the law of sin and death. We're no longer subject to their jurisdiction, subject to their rule and to their commands. We're now living in the law of the Spirit of life. It is He whose law we are now to obey. So they have no influence over us or say, primarily because now we are in Christ and in Jesus, the law of sin and death has no influence or say in His life. It is not there at all. We simply enjoy the law of the Spirit of life when we live in Jesus. It's a bit like, in a way, I understand that, you know, like an embassy. An embassy is the little patch of land the embassy is built on is treated as though it was the sovereign territory of the land it represents. So if I go into the embassy, the British embassy in Rome or wherever it is, I may be living in Italy and come under its jurisdiction, all the laws and rules and regulations of Italy. But when I live inside the embassy, I'm on British soil there, so I come under a different jurisdiction. I come under the jurisdiction of English law whilst living there. And when we enter Christ's territory, we enter into a different territory altogether from the land of sin and death. We live in Christ's land, which is the land of life. So we are free from the law of sin and death. It has no influence, no rule over us. And also, of course, the law of Moses has no rule or no rule over us. We do not come under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. As Paul says, as we saw the other week in Romans 6, you are no longer under law. That's another territory, as it were. These like domains of operation. The law of Moses, the law of sin and death, the law of the Spirit. These are domains of operation, and we live in one or a multiple of them in our lives. As Christians, we live in the law, under the law of the Spirit of life. That's the domain that has control over us. Not, as I said, the law of Moses. And if you were to suggest to Moses that as a Gentile you came, sorry, if you were to suggest to Paul that as a Gentile you came under the law of Moses, I think he would have an apoplectic fit. And he would kind of nail you with his gimlet eye. And he would say, what on earth are you suggesting? That somehow you are under the law of Moses. This would distract Paul tremendously. I think he'd lose his way in his presentation, because he would then say to you, look, wait a minute, I've just been all the way through Romans 7 showing you that if you are under the law of Moses, it will not work for you. You cannot in fact employ a worse tool for righteousness than the law of Moses, because what the law is intended to do is to show up sin, not deal with it. The law was never intended to deal with sin. It just shows it up. It reveals it. It brings it out of the shadows into the open so it can no longer be hidden. And that's the problem for the man in Romans 7. That's why he is so despairing at the end. He thought the law would deal with sin. What he found was the law in fact revealed sin in him. The exact opposite of what he had intended. I think the tragedy for us, of course, is that multitudes of Christians have embraced the law of Moses as being the way to live. And that then leaves them mimicking, in a way, the experience of the man in Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. That's going to be the outcome. It can be no other. But if you are walking in the Spirit, then you are not going to be saying, what a wretched man I am. Because the outcome is actually very different. So our calling is not that we might walk, might keep in step with Moses, but that we might be walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is not being something charismatic. It's not being super spiritual. Walking in the Spirit is the ordinary, everyday experience of Christian life. Walking in the Spirit, I suppose, I was trying to think about, what is it like? It's perhaps somewhat akin to a spiritual three-legged race between you, with you and the Holy Spirit. You may have taken part in three-legged races at school. Have happy memories of those moments when you fell over on the floor and things like that. What was the real secret to making progress in a three-legged race? You've got two separate people bound together with two separate minds. The danger is when your minds are not in harmony, when they're working independently and separately. So you end up doing your own thing, and of course the consequence is that progress is rather slow. The key thing about three-legged race was being in harmony with your partner. You had to keep in step together, otherwise you would make no progress. And Amos, this is his second mention today. He was mentioned this morning and he's mentioned this evening, and that probably won't happen for another 20 or 25 years, so remember this moment. Verse came to mind, can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And you cannot walk with the Spirit unless you are agreed entirely with him, because you'll be trying to take different steps. No, I don't think it's this, or I don't want to do that. So we do not, as it were, put ourselves under his law, the law of the Spirit of life. We do our own thing. And it makes for very slow progress. It makes for stumbling and falling. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And as I say, in a three-legged race, you have to be in agreement with your partner. You have to be of one mind. Otherwise, no progress will be made. But if things are up and running, if you get your act together, you can actually quite gallop along. Two minds working together. And that is what we need to do. As Paul tells us, Galatians 5, verse 25, Paul encourages us, keep in step with the Spirit. It's only from my memory, I didn't check it out, but I think it's a marching imagery. But keep in step. You know, when you see people marching, they are all in step. The person who's not in step really sticks out a mile. Marching is all about keeping in step. And we have to keep in step with the Spirit. So what is wrong, actually, with having Moses as your partner? He's got some good things to say. What's wrong with having Moses as your partner? Well, basically, he's dead. And it's not easily doing the three-legged race with someone who's dead. It doesn't work very well at all. So it has to be the Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Paul actually points out here also, of course, that originally we were partnered with the sinful nature, as the NIV translates it, literally the flesh. Originally we were partnered with the flesh. When we started life, we began our life in the flesh. And when we were in the flesh, I think it's fair to say, we ran well together. We in the flesh, in our three-legged race, we ran well with him. But the direction we were running in wasn't helpful. We were running down the pathway, which, as Paul said, actually leads, in fact, to death. So when you're engaged in partnership with the flesh, it leads, says Paul, to death. It can have no other goal, no other ending. It leads to death. And to some degree, there was harmony of mind with the flesh. We tended to be in agreement with our partner. The only trouble was, as I said, that agreement, that partnership, was entirely self-destructive. If your mind is purely on the flesh, then it is ultimately self-destructive. The good news, says Paul now, is that we're now partnered with the Spirit. Not the flesh and the Spirit, it's one or the other. It cannot be both together. They are two separate entities, two separate forces at work in our life. And so, if we're partnered with the Spirit, we must no longer consider walking in the flesh. And of course, I suppose, once again, if we're wondering what the flesh is, Paul defines the flesh in terms of being life lived apart from God. That is life in the flesh. It's life lived apart from God. It's a life devoid of God. God has no input into it and is no part of it. So to be in the flesh is to live a life apart from God. It is self-centered, self-absorbed, and it is dominated by a mindset ultimately that is both hostile to and alienated from God himself. So Paul says in verses 5 to 8 here, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Indeed, those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. So there can be no partnership there. We either walk in the Spirit or we stumble in the flesh. But as far as Paul is concerned, we are in the Spirit now. That is the route we are taking. That will lead to life. Being in the flesh leads to death. Once again, it's just those two termini to go down. And that reference there, as he says in verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, explains, of course, why the man in Romans 7 had such a trouble. The man in Romans 7, says in verse 5 there, Romans 7 verse 5, was controlled by the flesh. Because he was controlled by the flesh, he couldn't overcome the power of sins. And so, as it says here, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, and he's speaking here just as a Jew to Jews, he says, when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law, and this is the interesting thing, see, what does the law do? It doesn't conquer sin, it stirs it up. So the sinful passions aroused by the law. Now, I don't think we would write this, because our understanding is the law works in the other direction. Paul said, no, you need to understand how the law works, otherwise you will get in a mess. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so we bore fruit for death. All that ever happened was we ended up sinning. What does sin lead to? Wages of sin is death. And that, this is the problem for those who are under law. There was this immense frustration that which was holy, just and good actually resulted in very negative outcome in the end. Not the problem of the law, problem with the weakness of the flesh. But as Paul says here, we, in our experience as Christians, are no longer partnering the flesh. The man under law was. That's why it just could not work for him. But we, as those who are walking in the Spirit, are not partnering the flesh. Therefore, a different outcome is promised to us. No longer is our mindset dominated by a godless view of life and of the world, because things are now different. You, however, he says, verse 9, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. At which point you say, right, so does the Spirit of God live in you? Right, if that's the case, then the outcome that is expected here is that you should see yourself as being controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So, in a way, he's pushing us down one avenue. You need to walk in the Spirit. That's the only way to go. That's the only option we are given as Christians. Our problem is, as I say, is quite often we have brought in the law, which has caused endless consternation and trouble for us. But now our mindset has to be one that is in harmony with the Spirit, so that we are no longer partnering the flesh, we are partnering the Spirit. We are not partnering with Moses. This is a whole new life. This is what Christ came into this world to provide, to prepare for us. A life that will enable us to conquer sin and live in a righteous way before God. So if you try and manage the flesh with any other way other than by the Spirit, which deals with the flesh by separating you, as it were, from that whole mindset and that whole way of life, you will experience troubles which will lead to death. You will end up finding yourself crying out, "What a wretched man I am." So, one final word from Paul in Galatians 5, verse 16. He says there, "I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We need to take hold of that and say, Christ, this is what you are saying to me. Help me understand it, that this may be my experience every day. Wake up every morning and you bring this before the Lord. You remind me here that by the Spirit, through my walking with Him, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Help me. Help me not to be distracted, not to be tripped up. Help me to walk in the Spirit every day. And that's where Paul is taking us. And God willing, on the next one, then we'll finish off the practical bits of what the implications are for us. As he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's the challenge. This is Paul's culminating moment. He says, this is what all chapters 6, 7 and 8 are about. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body. You do that, then you will live. And that's not just human life. This is, I use the phrase, eschatological life. This is life with a capital L. This is life in all its fullness and all its enjoyment. This is the life that Christ lived and died and was raised to bring us. That's the life that is set before us here. That is the prospect that he holds out for us. Well, let us pray.